One of the issues that bothers many believers is the relationship between the sovereignty of God and how that sovereignty interacts with the responsibility or the will of man. Some claim that in order for man to be responsible, then he must be completely free to make his own choices. Otherwise, he cannot be held accountable for what he does. The idea is that man must be able to respond, that is, be responsible. Unfortunately, what they mean when they say such things is that man has a will that he can exercise independently of God, that he can do whatever he desires to do outside of God's will or what God desires for the person to do, outside of what we would term his decretive will. And that is if such people even think or acknowledge the fact that God has a decretive will. I must point out that in many instances they hold those ideas, and their idea is that man's will is a libertine free will. In other words, he does what he wants, whether God wants him to do it or not. The belief is simply that God desires certain things to happen, but man is the one who ultimately determines whether those things come to fruition. So, for example, when they read in 1 Timothy chapter 2, where Paul says that God desires all men to be saved, they read that as meaning God wants all men to be saved, but he doesn't always get what he wants. Because some men are not going to be saved. They're going to thwart God's desire by what they say or do. I remember when I was a member of the Church of Christ, how one teacher said that if Judas had wanted to, he could have repented at the last minute and not betrayed Christ. And so the answer to that obvious problem, because somebody had to betray Christ, the answer to the problem was that God could have just chosen somebody else, and that somebody else would have betrayed Christ. Obviously, doesn't take into account the fact that Christ himself said that Judas was the one that was going to betray him. And how does that dovetail with that belief? But the reality is that such ideas are probably the majority belief among most Christians. However, we have to force ourselves to ask the question, how does that agree or not with the scriptures? Because ultimately, the scriptures are the final arbiter, the final authority as to whether what we believe and whether those things that we believe are true or not. We have to adapt ourselves to the Bible, not try to have the Bible adapt to what we already believe. In that spirit, then, I'd like to examine some examples that powerfully demonstrate that although God or man responds to God, God is ultimately in control of all events. Last week, Tim made reference to this fact briefly when he talked about it in the context of the birth of Christ and how God orchestrated all events that led to him being born, where he was born, when he was born, and so on and so forth. As R.C. Sproul once said, there can only be one independent free will in the universe. It is either ours or it is God's. So let's examine the scriptures to see what they say or who they say has that independent free will. And the first event that I like to call to your attention is the call of Abraham, who was the father of the faith. Read with me in Genesis chapter 12. Verses 1 to 3, if you would. It reads, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." We're all familiar with this passage from the time that we're small children If we've been raised in a Christian home, we've heard about the story of the call of Abraham, no doubt. But an important aspect of this call is the fact that God's promises are unilateral. That is, God made a promise to Abraham that did not contain any conditions for Abraham to fulfill. He would simply be blessed because God wanted to bless him. Later on, he asked Abraham to do certain things, but notice that he is going to bless Abraham's posterity, a posterity which obviously, in many instances, came centuries after Abraham had lived. And so that posterity, physical first, and then those of us who are believers, the spiritual posterity, are being blessed because of the promise that God made to Abraham. This is a demonstration of God's intent and purpose, and that he wanted to accomplish his will through Abraham, regardless of what Abraham may have thought concerning that purpose. And indeed, Abraham was looking at the things that God was going to accomplish through him and with his posterity, darkly, as it were. He didn't understand very much what God meant when he said that he would bless him. Certainly he understood the idea, the immediate fulfillment, when God gave him, Isaac, a son, but he did not understand the spiritual fulfillment that that would have in the centuries to come. Notice as the narrative continues that Abraham does not hesitate to obey God's call. And so we continue reading in verse 4. So Abram went away as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. Now Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Abram took his wife Sarai and his nephew Lot and all their possessions which they had accumulated and the people which they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan. So they came to the land of Canaan. Now we may be tempted to think that Abraham was a very faithful man and that's why God called him. In other words, Abraham found grace in the sight of God because while he was being a good, righteous man, and so God called him for that reason. Genesis doesn't tell us much about Abraham before God's call other than basically his genealogy. You know, the chapters immediately preceding here, chapter 12, talk about Abraham in the context of the genealogy coming up to him and his father. But it doesn't tell us much more about him before he was called. However, in Joshua chapter 24, we see something else, you know, another event that fills in some of the blanks that we have about Abraham's life before God called him. And so turn with me to Joshua 24, and I'm going to be reading verses 2 and 3. It reads, Joshua said to all the people, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. From ancient times your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates River, namely Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the Euphrates River and led him through all the land of Canaan and multiplied his descendants and gave him Isaac." And so it's interesting to note that Joshua, at the time of his farewell to the people of Israel, after they had conquered the promised land, reminds them about the call of their father Abraham. He does so not only in order to emphasize the importance of their spiritual heritage, in other words, they're not the first that God has called. They come from a long line of faithful people, and so they should be faithful as well. But it also reminds them that they were God's possession. Not because they had done anything to deserve such a call, but because God had sovereignly called their father to himself. And yes, Abraham served other gods when God called him. And so we see here the unilateral calling of God. It wasn't because Abraham was some righteous man that God called him to himself. On the contrary, Abraham was an idolater. And yet, as Paul reminds us in Romans chapter 4, he became the father of the faith. In Romans 4, 16 to 22, Paul says the following. "For this reason, it is by faith," talking about salvation, "in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the Father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. In the presence of him whom he believed, that is God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being things that do not exist. In hope against hope he believed, so that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which he had spoken. So shall your descendants be. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, not as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, as the dead and the deadness of Sarah's womb, yet, with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. And being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. Therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness. When God called Abraham, he was not the individual Paul describes in Romans 4. As Matthew Henry put it, he and his ancestors had served other gods there. For it was a country which, though celebrated for learning, idolatry, as some think, had its rise. Abraham, who afterwards was the friend of God and the favorite of heaven, was raised in idolatry and lived long in it, till God by his grace snatched him as a brand out of that burning. I took him, says God, else he had never come out of that sinful state. And so just as we receive the gift of faith by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, Abraham also was given that gift to believe God. Faith is not a gift just for those of us who live on this side of the cross. Faith was also a gift to the saints of the Old Testament. They believed because God gave them the ability to believe, not simply because they were righteous in themselves. Abraham could no more believe in God and obey him than we could without that regenerating work of the Spirit. People often think of Abraham's great faith, rightly so, as we've read, but they seldom understand that Abraham would have been lost with the rest of humanity had he not had the gift of faith given, imparted to him by God. He would have been lost just like all the other heathen were lost. Why did God choose Abraham and not somebody else? Simply because it pleased him to do so. Same thing he does today. Why, in the words of Isaac Watts, hymn, why are we guests? Why are we invited to the feast? Why are we elected? Simply because God is pleased to choose us. The second event is that in the life of Joseph. And the life of Joseph demonstrates the two different purposes, one of man, one of God, and yet there is a single end brought about by God's ultimate will. The story of Joseph is probably one of the most well-known in the church. Joseph is one of those people in biblical history that's often part of children's church, or children are taught about it, about him and his life. What I'm talking about, for example, is he's one of those individuals with Moses and David and Jesus himself, obviously, who get most press when it comes to the stories we tell our children. And so Joseph is one of those individuals that just about any child who has grown up in a Christian home knows about and knows about very well. And yet, a lot of times what we're taught about Joseph sort of misses an important aspect of his call and of the fact that God used him to bring about his purposes. And that is how God works behind the scenes to bring about his purpose. We see everything that's happening with Joseph, obviously, all the events in his life. But the most important thing is, who is the one that's behind all those events? Who's the one that's orchestrating all those things to bring about his ultimate ends? Joseph was the next to the youngest of Jacob's sons. He and Benjamin, his younger brother, were born to Jacob's favorite wife, Rachel, who died giving birth to Benjamin. From the beginning, Jacob showed Joseph a favoritism that led his older brothers to resent him. We remember the coat of many colors, right? There was even a Broadway play about the coat of many colors. And we remember that, in that way, Jacob demonstrated that Joseph was his favorite. Such favoritism obviously is wrong, and it brought a lot of difficulties to the family, a lot of jealousy of Jacob's or Joseph's brothers. But that obviously is beyond the scope of our message today. But it does form some of the background, some of the backdrop as to what happened subsequently in Joseph's life. He comes to prominence in the biblical narrative when he has two dreams that demonstrate that he had a preeminence among the sons of Jacob that came from God. Read with me in Genesis 37, verses 2b to 4, where we are introduced to Joseph and some of the things that he is doing that created some of the jealousy with his brothers. The passage reads, "Joseph, when he was 17 years of age, was pasturing the flock with his brothers while he was still a youth, along with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought back a bad report about them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his other sons, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a multicolored tunic. And his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, and so they hated him and could not speak to him on friendly terms." Now, Joseph, in this instance, was what we would call a tattletale, right? He comes to his dad and tells his brothers were doing certain things that were apparently wrong, at least in the view of Joseph. Now, what those things were, we don't know. But as we continue to read in the narrative, we know that the character of his brothers was such that they must have been up to no good, you know, because they seem to have been up to no good a lot of times, right? A lot of the time. And so likely they were doing something that was wrong. And so Joseph tells his father about it. Later in the same chapter, Joseph once again comes in conflict with his brothers. So beginning in verse 5, continuing in that narrative, we read the following. "Then Joseph had a dream, and he told it to his brothers. And when he did, they hated him even more. He said to them, 'Please listen to this dream which I have had. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaves stood up and also remained standing. And behold, your sheaves gathered round and bowed down to my sheaf.' Then his brother said to him, 'Are you actually going to reign over us? Or are you really going to rule over us?' So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words." And so once again, we see Joseph's brothers hating him for what he told them. Again, continuing the story in verse 9, we read the following. "Then he had yet another dream and informed his brothers of it and said, 'Behold, I had yet another dream. And behold, the sun and the moon and 11 stars were bowed down to me.' He also told it to his father as well as to his brothers. And his father rebuked him and said to him, 'What is this dream that you have had? Am I and your mother and your brothers actually going to come to bow down to the ground before you?' And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the matter in mind." So as you know by now, this all finally comes to a head in the rest of the chapter as Joseph's brothers first plot to kill him. They throw him into a pit, and eventually, rather than killing him, because I guess even people of such low character as his brothers were, felt guilty if they were to kill their own flesh and blood, they take him out of the pit and they sell him to Midianite traders, who in turn sell him to Potiphar, who was a high-ranking official in the court of Pharaoh in Egypt. So while in Egypt, he's doing well in Potiphar's house, but what happens? Potiphar's wife becomes enamored of Joseph, infatuated with Joseph. And day after day, she's trying to seduce him, and he refuses. He says that he cannot sin against God by giving in to her allure. And so finally, what she does, she takes her revenge by accusing Joseph to her husband of trying to sexually abuse or assault her. So Joseph is then thrown into jail. And while in the jail, he finds favor with the jailer and is put in charge of the other prisoners. Eventually, he interprets the dreams of two of Pharaoh's officials, the baker and the cupbearer, not the candle maker, right? Not the candlestick maker. And some years after doing so, he is lifted up from prison. When he interpreted the dreams of the baker and the cupbearer. The baker was executed, as Joseph had said, and the cupbearer was lifted from prison and restored to Pharaoh's court, as Joseph had said. Joseph had asked the cupbearer to please remember him and mention to Pharaoh that he's the one that had interpreted the dreams. But what happened? The cupbearer forgot. And so Joseph continued to languish in prison after this. And so when we look at the story from our vantage point, we can see that God was guiding the events that took place in Joseph's life to fulfill his purposes. Nevertheless, we don't even have to guess about such matters, because Joseph himself will tell his brothers in chapter 50, after Jacob had died, what the reasoning for him going into Egypt was. After Jacob dies, you remember that Joseph's brothers come to him, begging him not to punish them for what they had done to him years earlier. And Joseph goes on to answer in the following way in chapter 50, in verses 19 and 20. He says, "But Joseph said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about this present result, to keep many people alive.'" And so, to paraphrase what Joseph said, he basically told his brothers they had intended to do him a great evil. First, by attempting to kill him, and then when they decided not to do that, they decided to sell him as a slave. Their intention was evil. Their intention was he's going to be sold as a slave, and what happens to him, we couldn't care less. All right? They had no care for their brother. But what God had used that great evil to bring about a great good. In chapter 45, between verses 5 and 7, Joseph had told his brothers that they shouldn't feel bad because they did what they did because it was of God to bring about good. In doing so, however, Joseph was not exonerating his brothers from the evil they did. And we see that clearly in chapter 50 when he says their intent was evil and they're responsible for having done that great evil, even if in the end it resulted for good. But notice that not only did God use the evil to bring about good, he actually intended the actions in the first place. This was not some sort of making lemonade out of lemons, right? Joseph's brothers did this thing, and then God has to figure out how to work it into his plan. It was God's purpose in the first place for the events to take place. He had decreed these actions. He didn't simply use them. Going back to chapter 45, verse 8, Joseph explicitly says that it was not they who sent him to Egypt, but God, which sums up the whole purpose of the Joseph narrative. Even so, again, quoting Matthew Henry, who put it this way in his commentary, "This does not make sin the less sinful, nor sinners the less punishable, but it redounds greatly to the glory of God's wisdom." So Matthew Henry is basically telling us sinners are still responsible for what they do, even if in the end good things take place from their actions. The action by God is seen again and again in the Bible, as we'll see later on, culminating in the death of the Lamb of God himself. These events are a great reminder that no matter what may take place in our lives, whether it's good, bad, or indifferent, it is all designed by God to bring about our good. Joseph suffered for many years. In the end, however, he understood that God's designs are often inscrutable, but always for the good of his own. Why does God sometimes have us suffer? It's for our good, eventually. We may not see it now, but we will in the end. The third event I'd like to call to your attention is the episode of Assyria, who is the rod of God in punishing his people. The last time that I came before you, I spoke about the destruction of the northern kingdom of Israel. And so bear with me as I review a little bit of that, because I think it's important to bring that backdrop, that background into our conversation today, so it'll make a little better sense. So in 740 BC, The destruction and captivity of the northern kingdom of Israel began under Pul, the king of Assyria. In 1 Chronicles 5:26, we read the following. So the God of Israel stirred up the spirit of Pul, king of Assyria, the spirit of Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, same person. And he took them into exile, namely the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, and brought them to Halah, Habor, Harah, and the river Gozan to this day. So there's a first deportation there of some of the tribes. Some of the other tribes still remain in their land. Then in 722 BC, Shalmaneser V, at the refusal of Israel to pay him tribute, completed the destruction of the northern kingdom. We read in 2 Kings 17, 5 and 6, the following. In the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria, captured Samaria, and he carried the Israelites away to Assyria and placed them in Halah, and on the Habor, the river of Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes. Although Assyria also came against Judah in 701 BC, they were unable to capture that kingdom due to God's intervention. And that's the famous episode where Hezekiah pleads with the Lord, and the Lord hears him and spares Judah. And I've gone through that again because I wanted you to have a bit of background to what Isaiah is going to tell us in our passage in the 10th chapter of his prophecy. So turn with me to Isaiah chapter 10. I'm going to read initially verses 5 to 11. There, God speaking, in some parts channeling the king of Assyria, says the following. And it reads, "Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger and the staff in whose hand is my indignation. I send it against a godless nation and commission it against the people of my fury to capture spoils and to seize plunder and to trample them down like mud in the streets. Yet it does not so intend, nor does it plan so in its heart, but rather it is in its purpose to destroy and to eliminate many nations. For it says, are not my officers all kings? Is not Calno like Carchemish, or Hamath like Arpad, or Samaria like Damascus? As my hand has reached to the kingdoms of the idols, whose carved images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not do the same to Jerusalem and her images, just as I have done to Samaria and her idols?" There are a couple of issues here that I'd like to call your attention to. First, it's the fact that God says that Assyria was his instrument in punishing Judah. Notice what God says about Judah. They were a godless nation. Although they were his people, and he called them and made them special, they have become the people of his fury because of their constant disobedience. You remember after the reign of Manasseh, who in the first part of his reign was terrible. He was more wicked than all the kings that had come before him. Later in his life, he repented. But nevertheless, God said, because of the great wickedness of him and the kings before him, Jerusalem and Judah were going to be destroyed inevitably in time. Although they were God's people, and he called them and made them special, they have become the people of his fury. That's number one. Number two, notice that God says that Assyria did not intend to do what God was using them to do. Its purpose was not to punish Judah, because God sent them to do so in order to chastise Judah. What they intended was to destroy and to eliminate them, as they had done with other nations. In other words, God had a purpose for Assyria, even though that purpose went against what the nation actually wanted to do. Assyria thought that its might would be enough to destroy Judah, like it had done with other nations, including Israel. And the king did not believe he was doing what he was doing because God was using him. The king of Assyria did not think himself an instrument in God's hand. As a matter of fact, he didn't know God, much less did he think that he was doing what he was doing at the behest of the God of heaven. Its arrogance is demonstrated in three primary ways. First of all, it thought of its officers as good as kings of other nations. It boasted of the vassal kings it had conquered and were now its servants. Number two, it compared the cities that they had proposed to destroy to those they had already destroyed. And so in the mind of Assyria, they had destroyed nations that were greater than Judah. What chance did Judah stand against the might of the Assyrian army? And then thirdly, it declared that the gods of Judah would not protect them any more than the gods of northern Israel and the other lands that they had conquered had protected them. They had destroyed Israel, many other nations, laying waste to their idols. They can do so with Judah and his God as well. The fact that they had conquered meant that they got their gods were superior to the gods of the conquered nations. Assyria saw itself as being commissioned to demonstrate the superiority of their god Asher over other gods. In the ancient world, very often that's what would take place. A nation with certain gods would go to war, and if they conquered those other nations, they were thinking, their thought was, that they had also conquered, their gods had conquered the gods of those other nations. And so Assyria is doing the same thing here. But they're going to be surprised. Notice what God says as we continue to read with verse 12. So it will be that when the Lord has completed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the arrogant pride of his eyes. For he has said, by the power of my hand and by my wisdom, I did this because I have understanding and I have removed the boundaries of the peoples and plundered their treasures. And like a powerful man, I brought down their inhabitants. And my hand reached to the riches of the peoples like a nest. And as one gathers abandoned eggs, I gathered all the earth. And there was not one that flapped its wing, opened its beak, or chirped. There's an inscription that was found in Assyria, in Nineveh, that where the king of Assyria boasts of the fact that he had caged Hezekiah like a bird. The reality is that although he did come against Judah and he did do some of the things that God wanted him to do, all the things that God wanted him to do, he couldn't go any further. He couldn't destroy Judah like he had purposed. But the reality is he returned to his place and his sons actually killed the king. And he did not conquer Judah like he had purposed in his heart to do. God used Assyria. And yet he punishes it for its arrogance in doing what they did, even though they did what they did at his command. We see here, as we saw with Joseph and his brothers, the dual intent of man on the one hand, God on the other. Man, in this case Assyria, had a particular intention in coming against Judah, an intention that did not take God into account. God had another intent. And guess what? God's intent is the one that's going to take place. Although Assyria destroys Israel and then comes against Judah, carrying out God's command in both cases, it will be punished because it began to think too much of itself as it was sent against Judah. Notice, as we continue reading in verse 15, a series of proverbs that God uses to demonstrate to Assyria how foolish it was in thinking that they were carrying out these actions. Is the axe to boast against boast itself over the one who chops with it? Is the saw to exalt itself over the one who wields it? That would be like a club wielding those who lift it, or like a rod lifting the one who is not wood. Therefore the Lord, the God of armies, will send a wasting disease among his stout warriors. God reminds Assyria that it is not to boast because they were just a simple instrument in God's hand. So for them to feel proud about what they had done to Israel and then to Judah is the same as an axe or a saw telling the person who is wielding them, I have done the work. It wasn't you, right? What axe and what saw would be anything or do anything without a hand wielding it? The same could be said of a club or rod. Inanimate objects that do nothing except what the person using them wants to do with them. And it is the same with us as it is with the Assyrians. We can do nothing except what God wants us to do. Jesus told his disciples in John 15:5 the very same thing. Without him, they could do nothing. More, God uses man to bring about his purposes, but has the right to do with man what he pleases. We hear an echo of Paul's words in Romans 9 when he says, beginning with verse 19, "You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? On the contrary, who are you, you foolish person, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does the potter not have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one object for honorable use and another for common use? God commands the Assyrians to destroy Israel and to come against Judah, and yet he turns around and punishes them for doing so." They may be tempted to imitate Paul's objector and say, why are we being punished for doing what God wants? Because they were responsible for what they had done. God didn't reveal himself to Assyria like he had to Israel. He didn't send prophets to Assyria like he did to Israel. He did send Jonah to Nineveh to warn that city about 100 years before these events take place. At the time, they repented, but guess what? They went back to their idolatrous ways. And yet, he exacts punishment for what the Assyrians had done. Even though God ordained what came to pass, as he had ordained everything else, yet man is still responsible for doing what he does. The Assyrians did not come to Judah being pulled by the nose against their will and saying, we don't want to do this, right? Not only did they want to do that, they wanted to do more. And so they were indeed responsible for what they did. And then the fourth and last episode that I'd like to bring to your attention is the greatest evil ever perpetrated by man. If you were to go to the roads in San Antonio and you were to ask the proverbial man on the street, what is the greatest evil ever perpetrated, what do you think they would tell you? It probably would begin with Hitler and the Holocaust. That probably would be number one on the list. Right, and then many others would follow after that. The election of Donald Trump, right? Some people would say that that's the greatest evil that man has perpetrated. In some people's minds, anyway. Few, if any, however, you know, unless they were Christians who were well-informed, are likely to point out the actual greatest evil ever perpetrated by man, and that is the crucifixion of Christ. And you may ask, why is this the greatest evil ever perpetrated by man? And I propose that there are two primary reasons why that is the case. Number one, Jesus was on earth and is now in heaven, God. And so for anyone to kill the one who is the creator is to do that which is impossible to exceed in wickedness. No life has greater value than that of the deity, right? Everything flows from God. He is the only one that has life within himself. Everyone else has derivative life. We do not exist of our own accord. We have come into existence because God gave us that existence. I mentioned that in the first hour when I discussed Psalm 19 about the fact that God is the creator who has done all things, who had created all things. Number two, Jesus was innocent and without sin, the only human being who lived and died without committing any sin. He didn't have anything, therefore, to die for. And so consequently, those who killed him killed the only person who has ever lived who had no sin or fault and thus did not need to die. Had Christ not turned himself over to his crucifiers, he would have lived forever because he does not have sin for which he needed to die. That is the reason why he had to turn himself over, by the way. You know, he said, no one takes my life from me. I give my life for the world, right? If he had not given himself, then those who crucified him would not have been able to do so against his will. It is without controversy undeniable that those who killed Christ were so immersed in their own lust for power that they did not and could not see what they were doing at the time. Judas, for example, was blinded by avarice. We're told in the gospel that he was a thief, And so often he would embezzle, is the modern term, for what he was doing. He would take some of the money from the bag that he was managing. The Pharisees were blinded by their desire for status and their fear that Jesus would bring about the demise of their nation. The high priest said as much in John chapter 7. Right? He said, you know nothing at all. It's best for one man to die for the nation than for the whole nation to perish. Right? He didn't want to lose his status, his prestige, or his position. Herod and Pilate were, although bloodthirsty men who cared little for the life of any man, weak-willed individuals who often did what the crowd demanded. For example, Herod killed John the Baptist. Why did he do it? Because his guests at a feast basically were watching what he was going to do. He promised to Herodias' daughter that he would give her whatever she asked. And when she asked for John the Baptist's head, he was compelled by his pride, his arrogance, and his fear of his guests to do so. Pilate went along with the mob in turning Jesus over to be crucified. Time and time again, he told the mob, I do not find anything for which I need to punish this individual, this man, much less execute him. Time and time again. Eventually, what did he do? He washed his hands of the whole affair, or he thought he did, and he turned Christ over to the mob to be crucified. Those who killed Jesus, from the leaders all the way down to the crowd, were responsible for his death and will be held accountable for it. The disciples often pointed out that the Jews have been guilty of the blood of Christ. Take, for example, Stephen, who told those same Jews just before he was stoned by them that they had been the betrayers and murderers of the righteous one. Peter told those present during his sermon on Pentecost that they had nailed Christ by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Paul said to the Corinthians that had the governing powers of the Jews and Romans had known who Christ was, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And Jesus himself, as I mentioned before, pointed to Judas as the son of perdition who was to fulfill the scriptures by betraying him in John 17 and 12. And so it's clear that the New Testament does not excuse the actions of the men who killed Christ, nor does it attempt to explain those actions away in light of God's sovereignty. At the same time, however, the New Testament also makes it clear that those men who perform that action did not do so out of their own independent free will. In the same Pentecost sermon in which Peter accuses the Jews of killing Christ, he also told them that, beginning with verse 22 of chapter 2, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God had been crucified. And he will continue to say that later on in the chapter. The crucifixion was not some sort of random event, nor was it the act of men independent of the decree of God. This wasn't plan B, as some dispensationalists would have us believe. Peter puts the lie to such an idea by specifying that Christ was delivered by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. A predetermination and a foreknowledge that had taken place in eternity past. Of course, we talk about eternity past. There's no such thing because eternity doesn't have time. So to say past or future eternity is to say something that doesn't exist, but it gets the point across, right? Before God created the worlds, he made that determination that Christ was going to die for the sins of the world. And so God purposed that Christ be killed. He delivered him to the Jews, and with the help of others, the Jews put him to death. Again, in Acts chapter 4, the disciples repeat what Peter has said at Pentecost, leaving no doubt that the crucifixion was not plan B. In verse 27 of chapter 4, where he read the following. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and purpose predestined to occur. So again, perhaps even more starkly than in chapter 2, we see the predestination and the decree of God and the responsibility of man going hand in hand in these actions. God purpose and predetermined, or predestined rather, a term that means to design beforehand, that Christ would die for the sins of the world. Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, and the people of Israel physically put him to death. And again, as I mentioned a little while ago, each of those characters, each of those individuals, had their own purposes in bringing about the crucifixion of Christ. And yet they were all fulfilling the plan and predetermination of God. Although they didn't intend to do so, as the Assyrians before them did not intend to do what God had planned for them to do, they nevertheless fulfill his purposes in doing so. So in conclusion, let me point out how this affects us today. First, nothing takes place by happenstance. We've been studying Job on Wednesdays. And if there is one thing that we can conclusively see in his life, is that God is the one who is working behind the scenes. We're given a peek behind the curtain, as it were, as to the events that are taking place. And it is God who is working behind all of those events to bring about his purposes in Job's life. The devil is the one that's actually afflicting Job, but God is the one that allowed the devil to do what he did. If God had not given permission to the devil to do what he did, then he would have been powerless to do so. And guess what? The devil was responsible as well for what he did. And in the end, he will be held to account and will be judged for doing the things that he has done, not only in the life of Job, but also in the world, bringing about many sins. Many among our number, for example, are suffering through difficult trials, just like Job did. Some have serial illnesses that they have been battling, in some cases for many years. Others have lost loved ones, sometimes several of them in short succession in the recent past. But whatever may be taking place in our lives, we can take solace in the fact that none of this is without purpose. God has a reason for it all, and his reasons are always good. In the end, his purpose for us will be seen to have been to our benefit. When God brings affliction upon his people, it is to perform a great work upon them. And that fact should give us confidence to live lives that are free from worry and that are victorious in the light of God's truth and protection. As Paul told the Philippians, they were not to worry about anything, but in everything, with prayer and supplications and with thanksgiving, they were to make their requests known to God, and the peace of God will fill their hearts, in Philippians 4 and 6. Furthermore, the knowledge that evil is used by God serves the ends of justice when it seems to defy them. Admittedly, it's not easy to live in light of this truth. The human mind wants to go back to the difficulties, to the trials, to the troubles. It wants to fill in the blanks about the future. And it does so often thinking the worst. A lot of times our human nature is such that we don't think things are going to be great in the future. We have a tendency to, we try to think that way, but very often we think about what happens if things go wrong. What happens if I get sick? What happens if a loved one dies? We are masochists that way, right? We entertain ourselves, as it were, by thinking that things are going to be worse in the future, even though, you know, that seems to be counterintuitive to the way that we